Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
To our first scripture reading in the book of Acts, chapter 27. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible word. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulties to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they might run aground on the Cetus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the boat, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were all 276 persons in the ship. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island, who also had diseases, came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, where the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. We come to a passage in a book already full of drama and adventure. And this is as compelling as it comes. The most detailed account of seafaring in all of Scripture. Here is a perfect storm that rivals that of any produced by the movie studios or authors. Now, you might have noticed Luke begins to use the first person plural, we. He writes this, as we gather, as one who had been through this near-death experience and lived to tell of it. And you can, as some have, consult this text if you're interested in ancient nautical practices and have a preliminary grasp of how the sailors in such an environment navigated and handled the ship. Now, it turns out there are several ships in Acts 27, as the Romans effectively subcontracted the transporting of prisoners, including the Apostle Paul. There is no single or express ship going from Caesarea to Rome. But Paul, along with others, is taken on various vessels under the supervision of Roman guards. And the idea is that it would not be too difficult to find a boat that made its way to Rome, because you remember, all roads lead to Rome, even the invisible paths on the seas. But no way, no path is hidden from the Lord. And so this text should give new meaning to the verse that tells us that God's path is on the waters, on the seas. Remember that Paul has appealed his case to Caesar. And in doing so, he is fulfilling the commission of the Lord Jesus that has been laid upon him back in Acts chapter 9, that he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings. The apostle is going to be an ambassador who brings the news of the kingdom of God to those who wear the crown, to those who sit on the throne. And as they hear of it, in response, they are to cast their own crowns at the foot of the sovereign and risen Lord Jesus. The apostle will stand before the emperor, but the route that is taken to get there, from a human vantage point, is very circuitous and roundabout. There's even a squiggly line on your map in the bulletin which captures this well. We know that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, but when it comes to the fulfilling of God's purposes, the Lord does not often chart the most direct and straightforward course, as we would anticipate. What we do know is that whatever the circumstances, whether in smooth sailing on placid waters or in hard rowing where the waves are crashing, that the Lord would have us trust in him, look to him, wait upon him in faith. And that's really the burden of this passage. 3 points as we work our way through this account. Firstly, grave danger. Secondly, heavenly assurance. And finally, undeniable evidence. Well, firstly, grave danger. One of the scariest moments in my life, when I was about 12 years old, my friend and I were kayaking one evening on the bay, and a few hundred yards out from the beach where his grandmother lived, his kayak filled with water, there was a hole in it, and I went over to pick him up, and we both ended up capsized and in the very chilly water. Even with life jackets, we were able to swim to a sailboat nearby. But nonetheless, being out in that water for even a few minutes, feeling the waves, feeling the current underneath, very unnerving, very frightening. We were definitely yelling for help at the top of our lungs. Now, when we consider the Apostle Paul, we can consider his ministry in contrast to the prophet Jonah. You remember Jonah was sent to Nineveh, to the city of the Gentiles. And what does Jonah do? He resists and refuses that call. He's not only reluctant to go, but he positively refuses to go. And what does he do? He boards a ship at Joppa and makes his way toward Tarshish. And the Lord sends a storm. Jonah tells us, the book of Jonah tells us, that it's a ferocious storm. A storm serving as a megaphone to get the prophet's attention. Now, what's remarkable is that Paul has been fully submissive to the Lord's command in carrying out the word and preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised. But as he goes to Rome as a prisoner and in obedience to the Lord, he too is caught in an awful and frightening storm. And one thing we can caution against, then, is being quick to jump to conclusions about God's providence. For in taking what happened with Jonah and the storm that God sent on that occasion because of his disobedience, we now read of a catastrophic storm here in Acts 27, and we might speculate that there is some kind of deficiency of faith or disobedience on the part of Paul or Aristarchus or Luke on this occasion. But that would be to misread the purpose of the text, wouldn't it? Adversity does not only come to the guilty in the form of punishment, which it can, but it can also come to the righteous as a refining fire. As Job says, when God has tried me, I will come forth as gold. I love what the preacher Spurgeon says, Charles Spurgeon says, I've learned to kiss the rock, to kiss the wave that throws me on the rock of ages. Just as there are various ships here in Acts 27, so there are different winds. Verse 4, going from Sidon around Cyprus, they had to take a different course than anticipated. Why? Because the winds were against us. Then in verse 7, after boarding a different boat, they make their way slowly. The wind did not allow us to go further. Wind, in its power, in its mystery, that alone should be enough to undercut our pride as creatures. We are not in charge. Who can command and shepherd the wind? Now, the prevailing winds come from west to east, and it's like the airplanes even today when you board an airplane, if you go against the jet stream, you're going to go much slower than if you ride with it. Now they arrive at a place called Fair Havens in verse 8 on Crete, and this is around the fast, or Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, around October. And there's a decision to be made, because winter is coming. And so what does Paul do in verse 10. He gives some advice. He says that I anticipate that there is going to be much loss if we continue on this journey, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. At this point, I don't believe Paul is speaking in an official prophetic capacity. He is simply sharing his observations because we might say this is not his first rodeo. This is not the first time he's been on a ship. According to 2 Corinthians 11, he's been out to sea multiple times. And he suggests, he advises, that it would not be wise to continue this voyage into the winter months when storm season is coming. It would be like planning a fishing expedition in the Gulf of Mexico as hurricane season gets underway. It's possible for you to make this plan, but it's certainly not advisable. Notice Paul's perception that there would be a loss of life, which at this point was only his studied opinion, turned out to be false because of a subsequent revelation from the Lord. The pilot and the owner of the ship ignore Paul's counsel. After all, there is money to be made, and the more they wait, the less profit they will have. They're not keen on spending the winter in Fair Havens, which, from their vantage point, is false advertising, not a place to spend the winter. And so they try to make their way to Phoenix on the western end of Crete. Verse 13, they're sailing along, feeling the gentle breeze, and anticipate arriving at harbor in just a few hours. The picture at the end of verse 13 is that they're so close to the land that they could even shout their dinner orders to the chef on the island. But then, verse 14, a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. This is a typhonic wind that rushes in the opposite direction of the southwest to eastern breeze they're feeling in verse 13. There's a line from Faulkner about a man who went bankrupt And he described it as, it happened gradually and then suddenly. That captures the dynamic of verses 13 and 14. The ship is making its way to its intended destination gradually, but then suddenly and out of nowhere, wham, this storm wind hits the ship. Verse 15, when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. You know, there's a passage in the Psalms that can be read as a prophecy of this very event. And it's Psalm 107. And it's a psalm in which God reveals his way to the Gentiles. And in Psalm 107, verse 23, this is what we read. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. This very much ties in, doesn't it, with what Acts 27 tells us. That having done all they could, they tied ropes around the ship to secure it from breaking up. They dropped anchor to slow down the ship in face of the winds. And even that does not stop them from being like a log tossed on the giant waves. And so they start to throw the cargo overboard with the intent of lightening the ship. Verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. All the expertise and savvy of these professional sailors, it has not been enough to deliver them from their plight. And you know, there are times in our lives and in history where we reach the limits of human expertise. And the question is, what then? When no man-made anchor is able to give us the stability and security we seek. When all our resources are spent and useless, where will we turn? Where will we look? I bet you that in verses 17 through 20, none of the occupants of the ship are comforted by the number of stripes on the captain's uniform or the colors of the owner's scarf. These things were as nothing in a time of calamity and danger. The storm brings to light very clearly, doesn't it, that none of the occupants of the ship are the captains of their own fate. They are not able to steer through the course of the unknowns and the dangers. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They are brought to an end in themselves. The grave danger, but secondly, the heavenly assurance. Paul stands up in their midst in verse 22. He says, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart." What a contrast to verse 20, when they are in the throes of despair. You might be unemployed and pick up the newspaper and read the headlines, "Job gains of 200,000. But this wider trend and development does not help you. For even though you've been searching and searching, you're still looking for work. And so you don't need an economist to tell you there's signs of growth in the wider economy. That's not going to pay the bills for you or put food on the table. Those are impersonal forces and movements. Paul gives very much a personal assurance in verses 24 through 26. This is for you. This very night, he says in verse 23, there stood before me an angel of God, the God to whom I belong. Men on the ship, I want you to know God as I know God. And not only do I know this God, the apostle says, but I belong to this God. Flip a page or two over to the introduction to Romans. Romans 1:1. How does Paul describe himself? As a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus. A slave is the exclusive possession of his owner. And Paul views himself with all his gifts and abilities, together with all his weakness and liabilities, as belonging to the Lord. In other words, I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Is this how you view yourself? Our culture, which is very much in the midst of advancing questions of identity, is leaving us, by and large, with a great identity crisis. And while I don't want to overly spiritualize or allegorize the storm, there are certain parallels we can make. For example, there are no anchors weighty enough or heavy enough that we can make to stabilize ourselves from being carried along by the winds and waves of doctrine. Paul is able to confess and take comfort in the God to whom I belong. And that is something we must do as believers in Christ. God holds you as his own possession, his own inheritance. And on that basis, that is your assurance, that is your peace. You are in the hand of Christ and in the hand of the Father, John 10. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Wherever you are right now, whether on the bright mountain peaks or in the depths of the dark valley, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you are held by him, guarded by him for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God, that it will be exactly as I have been told. Not the angel has given me a vague or general sense of how things will turn out, but in every respect, in every detail, God has promised through his messenger that what he has declared will come to pass. Paul knows, all servants of the Lord should know, that not one word of God ever falls to the ground. Or to borrow the image of the ship, not one word like the cargo of verse 18 is ever jettisoned or thrown overboard. Now how this transpires in verses 27 through 38 is really quite striking. Because while Paul has given the promise that all men on the ship will be saved, that is only if they remain on the ship with him. Because notice, in verses 30 and 31, some of the sailors are pretending to drop anchor, but are in fact getting into the emergency boat and row their way to shore. And what does Paul say? He says, unless you stay in the ship, you will not be saved. Deliverance will come, but it won't come if the sailors try to go their own way. And cutting the ropes of the ship's boat in verse 32 is absolutely necessary and even symbolic. If God has promised mercy, we've got to cut ties and sever cords with all means of self-reliance. The God who promises defense and protection also commands the means by which these are attained. Speaking of means, in verse 33, we learn that it has been 2 weeks since the soldiers and others on the boat had eaten. Partly, from what I'm guessing, they had lost their appetite. They felt that whatever they had taken in would be tossed overboard in the form of tossing their cookies. But now Paul urges them to take food in verse 34. It will give you strength. Elijah was sustained by pancakes made by an angel under the broom tree. Here, for those on the ship, it's not wonder bread, as in miraculously provided, but it is given to them by the Lord as a gift. Which is why, in verse 35, Paul gives thanks in the presence of all for it. They are all glad and to partake and are encouraged in verse 36. And when they had enough, they throw the remaining wheat into the sea. Verses 39 through 44. They don't know exactly where they are, but they see a beach and they're ready to run the ship ashore. But as they are doing so, the ship strikes a reef. The ship is stuck, and so the stern starts to be broken up by the waves. It's a very chaotic situation. The soldiers don't want the prisoners to escape, to get away. And so they're planning to spear them through before they get a chance to run and swim. But the centurion, once again, steps in and prevents their plan from being carried out. All on account of saving Paul. All who can swim, they dive into the cold water. Brr. But the rest grab onto the ship's planks and pieces and make it safely to shore. Hugging the sand, kissing the land, so glad to be here on terra firma. The grave danger, the heavenly assurance, and finally, the undeniable evidence. When they come ashore, it's almost like going from the proverbial frying pan into the fire. For no sooner are they around the warm campfire, as Paul puts a bundle of sticks onto it, that a viper leaps out from the flames and grabs onto his hand. And though the text does not tell us, I think we are to understand that the viper bit Paul and sunk its venom into him. Now notice the people on Malta, the island, resort to what we might call karma as an explanation for what had taken place. The karma police, justice, must have caught up to this man who's probably a murderer. And though the sea did not swallow him up, now he gets what is coming to him. This is an example of what has been called the Maltese fallacy, and it was committed by Job's friends many years earlier. And that is, in short, bad things only happen to those who have done wrong. Pain, whether in disease or harm, comes only as a payment for a specific crime or wrong that has been committed. And while we might dismiss the remark of verse 4 in chapter 28 as a form of raw paganism or an instance of a primitive worldview, I've heard examples of this, such as maybe this diagnosis came because you haven't repented of a particular sin. What a foolish and terrible thing to say. Verse 6, they're waiting for him to swell up or fall down dead. And maybe in witnessing this, Luke, Paul's friend and also a physician, is thinking to himself, now I have a patient on my hands with no pharmacy nearby. But what does Paul do? He shakes off the snake. The effect for him is like water off a duck's back. Here indeed is a shining fulfillment of Psalm 91. Of the servant with whom God is pleased, no evil will be allowed to befall you. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. God shields his servant from all evil and harm as he spreads his pinions, his wings, over him. Then soon after, as Paul is able to heal the father of Publius in verse 8, and the rest of the healing done for those on the island in verse 9, what are we to conclude? That Paul is a living exhibition and living proof of the presence of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. Paul visits and prays. He puts his hand out and heals. But it is not of himself. It is Christ who lives within him, who works through him. The source of these restoring, curing powers, it's not from the man of Tarsus, is it? It belongs to the man from heaven, to Christ himself. It is Jesus, the reigning Lord, the reigning King. He is the fountainhead of life for those here on Malta, those weak and wounded, sick and sore, for those weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. Those on Malta were wrong to say that Paul is a god, verse 6. But they were not wrong in detecting the power of God, a supernatural and heavenly power that is at work through him. There is, I believe, a picture of Christ in his servant Paul in this whole account. Paul, who in Galatians 1 says that God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. That is to say, when we follow the biography, the story of Paul, we are able to detect Christ's life, as it were, lived through his servant. Which is why he is able to remark in another place, we who live are always being given to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. How is that at work here? For those who had given up all hope, for those who had come to an end, any hope of being saved, and despair in verse 20. But God reveals that in Paul's deliverance, his servant's deliverance, would be the salvation and the deliverance of the whole ship. So not only would God's servant be raised up and brought through this peril, this watery grave, but all who were with him would also be saved on that day too. Paul becomes like a Noah figure on the ark. Not only is he brought through, but all who are with him. Now let's be clear here. Paul is not the Savior. As he reminds the Corinthians, was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? He does not have the power to rescue and redeem. But Luke writes this account because he wants us to see the reflection of Christ in all that the apostle endures. There is a kind of portrait of the death and resurrection, if you can perceive God's hand at work. Behold, God has granted you all who sail with you. Truly the Lord has stretched out his hand from on high, drawing up his servant out of many waters. In raising the sick, those afflicted, the apostle shows that God's kingdom has drawn near, the kingdom in which those walking in darkness have seen a great light. The kingdom in which the serpent with a capital S, Satan, is cast out and trampled underfoot. The kingdom where the curse is met where the blessings flow, where God's redeeming power is made known. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let us pray. Lord, help us to know that we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Give us quietness of trust and peace in you as we abide in Christ and you in us. We pray in his name. Amen.